Would you please turn in your copy of the scriptures? If you have a ESV Pew Bible, we'll be on page 833, Matthew 27. Beginning in verse 1. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel, bought with them the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity, Lord, to come here and deliver your word. God, I recognize that I am just a servant, O Lord, a vessel that you choose to use. And so, God, I come before you this morning asking for your anointing upon my heart and my mind and my lips. Help carry me along, Holy Spirit, and speak through me and use me as a vessel of honor for your glory this morning. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tender before you, God, and that we would hear from you today. Speak to us in the inner recesses of our heart. Give us insight and wisdom into your divine will that is revealed in the Holy Scripture. As we study this passage on the life and the death of Judas Iscariot, I pray that we would be drawn closer to you, dear Jesus, and that we would be fearful of the danger of apostasy that could come upon any one of us so easily. We thank you, Jesus, once again for this time. We pray that you'd bless the hearing of the word and the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Andrew, Paul, James, Bartholomew. As I rattle off those names, you're familiar with them. They're all biblical names, names of apostles, names of men in the Bible, names that we esteem. And more than likely, you have a relative, a father, an uncle, a brother, a son, or a cousin that bears one of those names, because it has been tradition since the beginning of the church age that Christians generally name their children after someone in the Bible. People feel it's an honor to name their son after one of these great names, right? But there's one name you will never hear anyone name their child: Judas. No, you will never find anyone named Judas, and you will not find anything named after Judas. You will not find a hospital named after Judas, or a library, or a college, or a laundromat. Not even a casino or a strip club would be named after Judas. The only thing that was ever named after Judas was a heavy metal band from the 1980s. You know, it's an interesting thing because in the first century, Judas was one of the most common names in first century Palestine. In fact, Jesus had not just one disciple, but two disciples with the name Judas. Judas's name had become infamous, known for the man who betrayed the Son of God. And Judas no longer is a name, but it's a label. It's a label that we put on people who are traitors, people who are treacherous, people who are unfaithful. But whatever happened to Judas? Mark's and Luke and John's gospel just tell us about the betrayal, but do not tell us about the aftermath. In fact, Matthew's gospel is the only one that gives us the details of what takes place after the betrayal. For one thing, you could be sure that Matthew inserts it very deliberately in this passage to contrast not only with Peter, but with Jesus. We saw how Jesus, when he faced his trial before the Sanhedrin, was faithful and was a witness to the very end of the truth. We saw Peter in his trial, how he failed and faltered under pressure, under the pressure of the world, under pressure to be ashamed of Christ. He caved in. And on the other hand, we see Judas. We see Judas's planned and premeditated betrayal. And clearly, I think Matthew wants to also contrast the difference in the response between Peter and Judas. We know that Peter sinned, and he denied the Lord three times. We know that Peter wept bitterly. He had deep remorse for his sin, but that Peter repented and was restored. On the other hand, Judas did not repent. Judas was not restored. Judas had fallen away utterly. Now, I've heard people try to say, well, they both sinned the same sin. Absolutely not. They are totally different. There are similarities, but denying Jesus under the pressure of that Peter was under and deliberately, willfully, and premeditatively betraying Jesus for a sum of money are two totally different sins. Okay? And how they both responded revealed the deep inner parts of their hearts. And so what we want to do today is to look at this fall of Judas, to look at his end, his legacy, if you will, and to see how, although he felt regret, although he had remorse for what he did, it was shallow, self-loathing regret. Judas never found restoration. And so it's a warning for us too, because as Christians, we could sin too. How do we deal with it? We'll ultimately determine what kind of people we become. Let's first look at his false repentance, his false repentance. Now, I began reading in the third verse of 27, but if you look to verse 1, we read this: when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. You see, what had happened was the trial of Jesus that took place in the middle of the night where he was condemned to death was an illegal trial. And although the verdict was determined that Jesus was to be put to death as a blasphemer, the Jewish people did not have the authority to execute anyone under Roman law as they were occupied by the Roman Empire. Therefore, they had to wait till the sun rose in the morning to convene an official meeting to certify the verdict that Jesus was condemned to death. Once that verdict was certified, he was bound and he was led by the temple soldiers to the house of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who Jesus would face his third trial and his final trial before the Roman governor. It was the Roman governor who would ultimately decide the fate of Jesus, whether he would be put to death or not. And so while Luke and Mark and John bypass the Judas incident and go directly to the trial before Pilate, Matthew takes a pause. Because just as Peter was watching from a distance, just as Peter saw the Lord condemned and as Jesus looked into the eyes of Peter and looked into the depth of his soul, and Peter was smitten with grief, I believe that Judas also encountered the Lord, because the Bible tells us so. In verse 3, it says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, that one little three-letter word, S-A-W, saw, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. He was there. I don't know if he was actually in the trial, if he was an eyewitness of the trial. I don't know if he was at a distance like Peter, but Judas saw the outcome of the trial. He saw the verdict. He saw Jesus condemned. He saw Jesus beaten. He saw Jesus get his beard plucked out. He saw Jesus bound, and he saw Jesus being led to Pontius Pilate. You know, sometimes we think that we can handle certain things and realize that we cannot. Judas thought he could betray Jesus and it wouldn't bother him. But as we see, it says he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas had a change of mind or change of heart. In other words, Judas regretted what he did. The language here heavily implies that Judas, in beholding the condemnation of Christ, felt immediately an inward sense of, I made a big mistake, a sense of just deep regret and remorse came over him. Now, I want to stop for a minute because the ESV Bible says he had a change of mind. And that's a translation of a Greek phrase that I want to look at today, because depending on your Bibles, it could be translated in different ways. The King James Version gives us a very misleading interpretation in English. It says that Judas repented himself. Now, let's make no mistake, Judas did not repent, okay? Judas did not repent. And if you look deeper into the Greek language here, we'll find out here that the word that Matthew used was deliberately different than the normal word for repentance, which in Greek is metanoia. The word metanoia literally means a change of heart, change of mind, change of disposition, a change of action. That is normally the word used for repentance, but he does not use that word. He uses a similar word from the same family, metamelomai, which simply means having deep regret. It's a word that's used more in the context when you make a big mistake and you suffer consequences for it. Maybe you made a wrong investment in the stock market and you have deep regrets. Or maybe you're someone who took a career path that you don't like and you have deep regrets. This simply brings out a deep inward sense of regret, not necessarily a change of heart or a change of mind. So neither the ESV nor the King James Version, I think, properly convey the nuanced meaning in the Greek. And so the bigger question is, why did Judas have regrets? Obviously, he did not see the outcome. He was surprised by the outcome. He did not expect Jesus to be sent to Pilate and condemned to death by the Jewish authorities. Perhaps Judas thought that Jesus would overcome his enemies and escape like he had done in times past. Perhaps Judas thought that Jesus would be giving a fair trial. And he knew that Jesus was innocent, as he proclaimed in his confession, that he thought, being an innocent man and nothing being able to hold against him, they would not be able to muster any witnesses against Jesus, and therefore, after a fair and just trial, Jesus would be released. But all of his thoughts were wrong. In the back of his mind, he thought, I'll make a quick 30 pieces of silver on this. Jesus will get away. I'll be a richer man, and I'll be done with his ministry once and for all. What Judas didn't count on was that this was the very means God was going to use to bring the Son of God to die, and it was for a purpose. And so when he saw Jesus being led away to his execution, he felt the gravity of his sin come upon him like a tidal wave. His conscience ate away with him, no matter how hard-hearted his heart was. He could not avoid the tinged conscience of what he was feeling. It was too much to bear. What was he experiencing? Was it repentance? No, it was the pain and misery of a tormented conscience. Has anyone here ever had a tormented conscience? Anyone? I'm sure if you're human, everyone here at one point or a lot in your life or another has had a tormented conscience. It brings pain, sleepless nights, anguish, anger, self-loathing. He realized he did something terrible. He made a tragic mistake. He betrayed innocent blood and he could not bear it. You see, sin is very deceitful. When we're tempted to sin, or when we just act in that sin in haste without thinking, we often do not consider the consequences or the outcome of sin, do we? We look just at the moment. We think of how we feel, and we consider the joy or the benefit we may get out of our sin, and never consider the full outcome and consequences of the sin. We tend to minimize the effects or ignore the warnings of our conscience. Or maybe we think, oh, we won't go through that. It won't be so bad. Things won't go as wrong as I think they will or as people told me they will. And sadly, many people make those tragic mistakes. And when they do, it's too late. The fallout and the devastation is utterly terrible. You see, sometimes we think we sin and we're only hurting ourselves. And little do we realize that through our sin, we affect the lives of many other people. Recently, I encountered one sin in one particular context where I seen the gravity and the overflow and the fallout from it just affect one after the other after the other after the other. So many lives are affected. We don't think about that when we sin, do we? We don't think about the consequences or the effects it has on other people. Judas certainly did not consider the fact that Jesus would be condemned to death, and he considered wrong. Or he did consider it, and it didn't hit him how bad it would feel and how guilty he would feel until he saw it with his own two eyes. This brings us to a very clear principle that we must mark today. Remorse is not repentance. Just because you have remorse about doing something bad, it doesn't mean that you've repented before God. Even though he regretted what he did, and although he hated himself, it was not enough. Judas wasn't really sorry for his sin. He just wanted to get rid of the pain of a tormented conscience. This brings us to the concept of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, "For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and life without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death." All right, so being sorry and being remorseful for doing something wrong is not the same as repentance. It doesn't necessarily mean it leads to life. Judas was sorry and had remorse because of the way he felt, because of the pain of his convicting conscience. But he really wasn't sorry for what he did. He just wanted to get rid of the pain. Godly sorrow is recognizing that you sinned against a holy God, that you deserve judgment and wrath, and that you come to God on your knees, begging and pleading for mercy. It's a brokenness of a personal sense of anguish that you've offended God as a person. We categorize God in abstract ways sometimes, don't we? Not realizing that God is a personal being. And just as you can offend another human being and hurt them, we offend the holiness of God. You cannot hurt him in necessarily the same way you hurt another being, but we offend God. And there should the inner sense of godly sorrow is that recognition, as David confessed in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Judas did not have godly sorrow. No, his sorrow was a worldly sorrow. And we know that by the way he dealt with it. You see, there are two ways you deal with sin. You either go to God and repent and plea and beg for mercy, or you try to fix it on your own. And that's exactly what Judas tried to do. Judas tried to fix it on their own. How many times you get yourself into a mess and before you go to God, you try to fix it on your own? Guess what? Fixing it on your own will not assuage your conscience. Fixing it on your own may give you temporary relief. Fixing it on your own may stop the sin for a moment, but it will not change your heart and will not bring you back into a restored relationship with God. And that is precisely what Judas wanted to do. He wanted to fix it on his own. He tried to atone for his own sin. Well, let's look at the steps and what he did to try to make it right. And as admirable and as nice as they may appear, it wasn't quite enough. The first thing he did is he tried to make restitution. He brought the money back to the temple to give it to the chief priests and the elders. Remember, he was the one who sought them out. He said, "How much will you give me if I give you Jesus of Nazareth?" And they measured out 30 pieces of silver for him. Now, let me just remind you of this, because in the Bible, in the law, verses 25 and 27, it says this: Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Now, what did Judas do? He took a bribe to slay an innocent person. And that was his confession. Verse 4, he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas knew the word of God. He knew whether he believed Jesus was the Messiah is inconsequential at this point. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Jesus did not deserve to die. And he knew that he took money for it. He knew what the Bible said. He was under the curse. And so what I believe is happening here, why he's bringing the money back, is that, again, Judas's mind is twisted. In his mind, he is being superstitious. He's appropriating the curse to the money. And he thinks, if I could only get rid of the money, I'll get rid of the curse. But what he doesn't realize is that the scripture says not the bribe money is cursed, but the person is cursed. And you see, superstition can make us do funny things. By the way, if you ever saw that movie, The Robe, did anybody ever see that movie, The Robe? It's a fantastic, one of the epic Bible movies from the 1950s when they made those great movies. And in that movie, the soldier who pierced the side of Jesus, who stood at his execution, it's a story about how when they gambled for his clothing, that he won the robe of Jesus, and he thought that the robe was cursed. And he tried to get rid of that robe, thinking, if I can only get rid of that robe, I'll get rid of the curse. But what he didn't realize is that it wasn't the robe, it was him that needed to change. He became Christian. In the end of the movie, he finds salvation. It's a great movie. I highly recommend you watch it. Richard Burton stars in it, and it's a great movie. Fantastic. Driven by superstition, Judas thinks he can get rid of the curse, but he was wrong. I want you to think about this for a moment, because there's something strange about sin, isn't there? What did Judas love? Judas loved money, right? He was a greedy guy. He was a capitalist at heart, and whatever he could, he tried to see how he could make money on everything. And so when he realized there was no benefit being a Christian, he says, how can I make money on this? And he thought by getting 30 pieces of silver, he'd increase his wealth, and, you know, no big deal. And it's, sin is a funny thing, because the very thing we desire and want so badly, once we get it, it becomes the very thing we loathe, isn't it? Judas got his 30 pieces of silver. He thought he'd be satisfied. He thought he'd be content. He thought he would be happy, only to find that the very prize that he achieved became repulsive and disgusting to him. He couldn't wait to get rid of it. Isn't that true with sin? You know, so many times I see people who commit adultery, and they leave their husband or their wife, and they find a person that they think they're going to be satisfied with, that they think they'll be happier with, only to find that the very person that thought would bring them their happiness and satisfaction turned out to be repulsive and disgusting, and the very thing they loathe. And they want to get rid of it, but it's too late, isn't it? Many people sin because we think that if we could only possess the forbidden thing we desire, we'll be happy. We must realize that we can only find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Amen? Next, let's look at Judas's confession, right? So although you think he's a good guy by bringing the money back, no, he's obviously got twisted motives there, right? And in verse 4, look at his confession. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. I sinned by betraying innocent blood. There are two things he says in his confession. Number one, he's recognizing that he's a sinner, right? He says, I've sinned. He recognizes he's guilty, saying, I did something wrong. I sinned. I'm the one who's wrong. But that's insufficient. That's insufficient. Many people admit they're sinners. I've been in church for over 20 years. I've been a Christian. I've seen many people admit they're sinners. I can go on the street and do evangelism. And right away, most people admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. But admitting that you're a sinner is not quite enough to get you to salvation, is it? It's a step in the right direction, but it's not enough. The second thing he says is that Jesus is innocent. He says, I betrayed innocent blood. Once again, a very true statement, a powerful testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. Judas, who knew Jesus well, could testify that he was indeed innocent. But again, confessing that Jesus is innocent, confessing that Jesus is perfect and sinless and he's the Son of God, is not enough and will not save a single soul. Pilate admitted Jesus was innocent. Did it bring about Pontius Pilate's salvation? Of course not. Admitting you're a sinner, admitting Jesus is perfect, is not quite enough. There must come a lot more than that. It comes a turning away from self and a turning to God. a full repentance where we surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ and recognize and come under his lordship and say, Lord, I've sinned. You are my righteous sin bearer. I believe and trust in you alone for my salvation. Save me, Jesus. You see, many people will admit their sinners, admit Jesus perfect, but they won't take that step, that final step, to come to God and ask him for forgiveness because they're too proud. I think the President of the United States today said during a campaign, I don't ask God for forgiveness because I don't need forgiveness from anyone. Well, we may look at that and be like, wow, there are so many people who feel the same way, guys. There are many people who go through life and think, I'm a good person. I don't have to ask God for forgiveness of anything. And that's where people fall short. You see, Judas sought to redeem himself by giving the money back, by confessing he betrayed innocent blood. But guess what? He would not get no such sympathy from the Jewish leaders. Look what it says here in verse 6. No, I'm sorry. The second part of verse 4, verse 4b, it says, they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. He would get no sympathy from the Jewish leaders. Now, I could just see Judas. I could see Judas running into the temple. Now, imagine, the temple is huge. He's got to run through the court of the Gentiles. He's got to run through the court of the women. He's got to run through the court of the Israelites and come right to the door of the inner court of the temple where only the priests could go. And he's knocking on the door. If he crossed that line, he could be stoned to death. And they come and meet him at the door. And he gives them the money. He says, please, please. And they don't want the money, by the way. They say, see to it yourself. In other words, that's your own problem. You think we care? Go deal with it yourself. The Jewish leaders could care less about Judas. They could care less about his guilty conscience. He made a bargain with the devil. When you make a bargain with the devil don't care when you have regret. They only concerned with one thing. The leaders, the religious leaders of God's people did not care about the conscience of a sinner. They only cared about one thing, murdering and killing Jesus. You know, it's ironic because while they say, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with them. They are those who have been entrusted as stewards and the leaders of God's people. And if Judas thinks that he's betrayed innocent blood, then that is something that they should take very seriously. What Judas was really asking them to do was saying, listen, guys, we've made a mistake. We have to go back and retry Jesus. He didn't give him a fair trial, but they were not going to do anything of the kind. They had no interest in justice. Their interest was in murder. There's no doubt that Judas was a bad guy. Judas had a hard heart. But if anyone was more evil, it was the Jewish authorities. They did not have even a shred of remorse. Afterward, Judas, at this point, I kind of like what Judas does, but I mean, we know he ends up bad anyway. But he takes the money and throws it into the temple. And I could see, because it's like hot potato. Everybody knows the money is cursed. Everybody knows what's going on here. The money's defiled. It's unclean, as we'll see. And so he throws it on the floor, forcing them that they'll have to bend down and pick up every piece of it. And I could just see them scattering, picking up every coin. Now what do we do with it? In fact, they recognized their guilt because they said it's blood money. It says here in verse 6, after Judas hung himself, verse 5, it says in verse 6, the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. By saying it was blood money, by recognizing it was blood money, they were admitting their own guilt. They were recognizing that this was indeed a bribe taken to condemn an innocent man. And by recognizing that, because they were the ones who doled out the bribe money, they are implicating themselves as guilty. But they did not care. Instead of trying to reverse Jesus' verdict, what do? Well, what any good legalistic first century Jew would do, they have another religious meeting to say, what are we going to do with the money? That it's unclean. We can't put it back in the treasury. So they determined to buy a field. Let me just warn you guys about something. Partners in evil make bad friends. Partners in evil make bad friends. You see, Judas conspired with wicked people. He conspired with scoundrels. He conspired with the enemies of God. And he thought that they were his friends. He thought that he can go back to them and they would help him in his hour of distress. And what he quickly realized is they could care less about him. You know, when we betray Christ, when we go to the world and we turn our back on God and we think that we could find peace and comfort and trust and honesty with the people of the world, we will be sorely disappointed. Now let me make it clear. The people in the church will disappoint you because we're still sinners, right? And as bad as people in the church are, I got news for you. People outside of the church are much more treacherous. The people of the world have no love for you. Just remember that. They'll eat you up alive. And that's what they did to Judas. When we make an alliance with an evil person, you know, they say there's no honor amongst thieves. It's true. There's no honor amongst criminals. They will be the first to abandon you and turn on you when it's in their interest. That's how evil people will treat you when you link up with them. Finally, let's look at Judas's legacy. You see, when we die, we all hope to leave a legacy of some kind, don't we? And we hope our legacy is a good legacy. If you grow to be old, you hope your children carry and bear your legacy and your grandchildren. You hope that if you're a minister of a church that you could leave a good legacy to those who are your parishioners, and as the church continues after your death, you hope as in anyone in any profession that you leave some legacy behind you, that you could be remembered for the good you did in life, right? Isn't that what we want? What kind of legacy does Judas have? He has a legacy, but it's not one where we remember him for good. It's a one of horror. Matthew shares with us that legacy, and his legacy is bound up with one thing, a cemetery. A cemetery. Look what it says here, again, verse 6. Judas had hung himself already, as Matthew stated, and so it was not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. It's been called the field of blood to this day. Judas, ultimately realizing that his co-conspirators turned against him, realized he did not have a friend in the world. The disciples would not receive him. The Jews would not receive him. Racked with a guilty conscience, he saw no other alternative but to end the pain of his guilt. He committed suicide. He ended his life. The sad thing is that Judas thought by killing himself he would find relief, but he was wrong. You see, often when we're in a difficult situation, we think that we can be tempted to think, not everybody, but sometimes depending on the severity of your situation, you could be tempted to think suicide is a solution, can't we? But suicide is never a solution. With suicide, you just take your problems with you to the other side of the grave and they intensify a millionfold. He didn't get rid of his guilt. His guilt would be bound to him forever and ever as he burned in hell. Dante's Inferno pictures Judas with his head in the mouth of Satan as Satan chews him up and eats him for eternity. Guys, don't ever consider suicide. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult your life is, the pain doesn't end in suicide. It only begins. And while it may seem that Judas hated himself, he really loved himself. You see, people who commit suicide, they don't hate themselves. They love themselves. It's a supreme act of selfishness. You love yourself so much that you can't bear to live in the circumstances you're in. So you end your life not considering how it will affect others in your life. I'm sure Judas had a mother and father. I'm sure Judas had a brother or sister. I'm sure Judas had someone in his family that cared about him. But by ending his life, he gave them no hope and left them with a terrible legacy. So the Sanhedrin decides to do with the money that Judas threw in the temple. They don't want the money, and so they buy the potter's field. It probably was a field that belonged to a local potter and was not worth much due to the excavation for clay. They used this land for a cemetery for those who were strangers, basically unclean Gentiles. The field was called a field of blood, and it was known throughout the region even 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, why is it called a field of blood? Well, Dr. Luke tells us, if you look in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Luke gives us another account of Judas's legacy. In Luke 1, I'm sorry, Acts 1. Thank you, brother. Sometimes my mind can make that mistake. Acts 1:18. Now, Peter was leading the church. They were to fill Judas's spot. In verse 18, he says, "Now this man acquired a field," referring to Judas. "This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, a field of blood." So this field of blood was Judas's legacy. Now, how do we reconcile these two divergent accounts? Well, for one thing, Matthew doesn't tell us anything more than that Judas hung himself. It seems that Luke gives us more detail, that he fell headlong into the field and his bowels gushed out. How do we harmonize this? Well, let's look at a few things. Luke tells us that Judas acquired the field with the reward of his wickedness, but he could not have done that if he committed suicide immediately. However, reconciling that with Matthew's account, it's very simple. The money, no one ever claimed the money to be theirs. The Jews never claimed it was their money. They never claimed it was the temple's money. It was Judas's money, and they didn't want no ownership of it. So to say that Judas bought the field would have been very appropriate because it was Judas's money and nobody wanted to claim it. And so they used Judas's money and they honored him by giving him the very field that he killed himself in. Because that very field, which was the potter's field, Judas hung himself. Now how do we reconcile him hanging himself and his falling headlong and his bowels bursting out? It's very simple. Judas hung himself. It was the Passover. It was the week of unleavened bread. As his body was hanging, and he probably hung himself on a branch over a cliff. And as he was hanging, nobody was going to take his body down. It was unclean. Who would defile themselves on the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, I don't know if you've ever been anywhere in the Mediterranean, but the sun is very hot. So I'm sure as his body roasted in the sun for about a week, he began to decompose, and his head slipped out of that noose and went falling down the cliff and that's the picture we have of the end of Judas Iscariot. It's a gruesome, terrible end. But as I said, it was only the beginning of the pain he would suffer eternity in hell. Clearly, the owner of that field would not have wanted it anymore. It was defiled. And so the Jews used the money to purchase the field. And to that day, it was known as the Field of Blood. Matthew goes on to tell us that this was all to fulfill the word of God. You notice everything in Jesus' passion account, Matthew qualifies with an Old Testament fulfillment quotation. This was done to fulfill the word of God. It says in verse 9, 27:9, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field that the Lord had directed me." Now, there's a couple of problems here. Because if you look at that passage that he's quoting, you will not find it anywhere in Jeremiah. There's an allusion in chapter 32 when Jeremiah buys a field as a promise that one day God will come back and he will restore his people 70 years after their dispersal. But that has nothing to do with Judas. The only place you could find a scripture that comes close to that is not in Jeremiah, it's in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, we read this, "And I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Now, I can get deep into this, but I don't think time suffices or it's going to edify us much. But to keep it really simple, there's two things to keep in mind. It was common in the first century in rabbinical teaching that you would refer to a passage in the Old Testament and you didn't necessarily quote it word for word, but the essence of it would be quoted to fulfill or to see the deeper meaning of it. Sort of like we do, paraphrasing. And in this sense, what Matthew is doing is showing that what took place with Judas in the potter's field was a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. The essential meaning is seen there, and it's unmistakable. The question is, why does he quote Jeremiah? Well, that's another question that we could go around and look at all the different answers, but I think it's quite simple. In the Old Testament and in the first century, the Hebrew canon was divided into three separate parts. There was the book of the law, there was the book of the writings, and the book of the prophets. Now, often when you referred to the law, you referred to Moses. When you referred to the writings, you referred to Psalms or David. Although the writings contain more than just David's writings, it contained Solomon's writings as well and Job. And the prophets, when you would quote from the prophets, it was common to say, quote from Jeremiah, because in the Hebrew canon, Jeremiah is the first book of the list of the prophets, both the major and minor prophets. And so it was easy to refer to Jeremiah because his name would be at the top of the list for all the prophets. This was common in the first century. Nobody would have debated or had any confusion here. We do because we're 2,000 years removed. But it's that simple to understand. The main point here, though, is not to get around this minutia, but to understand that Matthew's conveying to us that all of this happened to fulfill God's word. We're seeing that week after week, nothing is happening outside of God's plan. Down to the very detail, God and his sovereignty, God had planned out all the events of Christ's passion. Every minute detail has been planned by God, and you can trace that back to the Old Testament. That God's word is so amazing that you could find these detailed prescriptions and these detailed definitions in the Bible that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. If that doesn't prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's precisely Matthew and all the evangelist goals of the four gospel, it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, there's Judas's legacy, guys. He was one of the 12 disciples. He got closer to Jesus than any of us ever did, or anyone ever would. He was one of those few, him and the other 11, who lived with Jesus, who heard him day after day, who saw him. Judas had one of the greatest privileges of any human being in history. But that privilege never changed his heart. And I think it's a reminder that no matter how privileged you are as a Christian, you can grow up in a Christian home, you can go to a good church, you can hear good preaching week after week, but if it doesn't change your heart, you're on your way to hell. Judas's heart never changed. He fooled everybody. He was a master hypocrite. I mean, he knew how to put the act on. He fooled everyone, but there was one person he couldn't fool, Jesus. In John 6, Jesus says, "Didn't I say one of you is a devil?" Jesus could see right through him, but he let it be. He let it be because it's a lesson to us. No one was ever as privileged as he is, and no one ever sinned against the light as much as he did. His legacy, a cemetery for unclean people, the field of blood. Even though Judas was exposed to so much truth, he was lost. I think we need to take that warning seriously. We need to take that serious warning seriously because apostasy is very real. I've seen a lot of apostasy. Again, as I was saying earlier in my sermon, I've been a Christian for over 20 years. It doesn't matter how well you start. It's how well you finish. I've seen a lot of people in my life make professions of faith. I've seen a lot of people who did great things for the kingdom. I've seen people who could preach and teach. I've seen people who were worship leaders. I've seen people who were evangelists. And they're all lost. Apostasy is very real. You could be right in the mix of church life. And if you just keep going through life without an unchanged heart, eventually who you are will eventually come out. And you'll turn your back on God and fall away. The ruse can only go on so long. Listen to what Hebrews 6:4-8 says. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see that warning there? Now, I know many people say, well, that's not talking to believers, it's talking to unbelievers. Well, that's true. If you fall away, you're not a believer. But it's being written to the church. It's a warning. It's a genuine warning for us as Christians to take heed that sin is serious. That if you keep hearing the Word of God and keep sinning against God and you don't take it seriously and you don't change and you don't repent and you don't, there comes a point where you can't repent. I'll never forget, there was a movie years ago, I think it was The Bronx Tale. I haven't seen many years, you probably don't want to watch it, but there was one scene in the movie. There was one scene in the movie where a bunch of bikers were in a bar in the Bronx, a mafia bar, and they didn't belong there. And one of the guys who was the capo said to the bikers, say, listen, you gotta leave, you gotta get out. And they said, they laughed, they were drunk, they made a joke. He said again, listen, you gotta get out. You're not allowed here. And they laughed and they mocked and they spit at him. And he warned the third time, please leave this place. And they laughed and they mocked and they wrecked the bar. And then, I think it was Chaz Palminteri, he walked over to the front door and he locked it. He says, now you can't leave. You can only imagine what happened after that. God warns us and warns us and warns us. There comes a point where God locks the door and he says, you know what? Now you can't repent. You've crossed that line. Now, I don't know what that line is, and I can't get down into the breakdown of this, but I could say this. I don't want to try to find out where that line is. Do you? Let's conclude by saying this. Judas is a tragic ending, but it's a warning for us. Apostasy is real. Sin is very real. And Judas is the first of many who would betray Jesus. I've seen many fall away in my life. We need to take heed to ourselves. And one thing to know about Judas is he had regrets. And there's a lesson here. Once you break the clock, you can't put it back together. Sin is destructive. The consequences of sin affect many lives. It affects your life. And once you do something, you can't undo it. You have to live with it. Judas tried desperately to reverse things, but it was too late. The deed was done. We must be careful that we don't cross that line. But it's another reminder, brothers and sisters. It's a reminder that there's nothing we can do to atone for our sins. It's a reminder that, humanly speaking, it's impossible to atone for our sins because there's nothing we could offer God to make it right. The only thing that could atone for our sins is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that could take away sins. And unless you come to God, no matter, you could admit you're a sinner, you could admit Jesus is the Son of God, but unless you come to God, a broken sinner, and humble yourself and surrender yourself to Jesus and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Take my life and save me. And truly mean it from your heart and truly come to Christ. Looking for mercy, you cannot be saved. Only Christ's death and resurrection can atone for your sin. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how much you go to church. If you're a criminal and you think you're going to give money to the church and to justify yourself, the church and God doesn't want your filthy money. God wants a broken and contrite heart. Could Judas have been restored? Hypothetically, yes. But it wasn't his destiny. When we mess up, brothers and sisters, let us learn a lesson. Peter and Judas. Judas messed up. He couldn't deal with the guilt, so he tried to deal with it and fix it himself. It drove him insane and he killed himself. Peter wept bitterly. He turned to Christ. He humbled himself and God raised him up. Look to Jesus, my brothers and sisters. Look to him. I can't tell you, say you here that we have sinned like Judas, because no one will ever sin the sin of Judas. His betrayal and treachery are unparalleled. We can never come equal to that. But we must be careful we don't cross that line. And when we sin, don't delay repentance. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll deal with it next week. I'll deal with it when I'm older. When God brings conviction upon your heart and says you're in sin, you need to change. You need to repent. Fix it right away. Bring it to God right away. Don't put off tomorrow and what could be done today, because you might die in your sins. And the Bible says in John 8, if you die in your sins, you can't be where Jesus is. Come to Jesus with your sins, no matter how bad they are. He will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. But you must repent. Having regret is not enough. You must repent. You must turn from the sin. You must turn from your love of sin and turn to God alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time. I pray, Lord, that we would be more mindful. Lord, how easily any one of us can fall away utterly. We know, Lord, that apart from your grace, your sovereign grace, we would all fall away. I would have lost my salvation 100 times over if it wasn't for your keeping, saving grace. But Lord, may we never take that grace for granted. May we recognize, Lord, may we wrestle within ourselves, and when we see sin, as you give us convicting grace, may we not turn a deaf ear to your Holy Spirit, but may we put that sin to death before it puts us to death. Help us, O Lord God, give us the hope of salvation. Help us to see you as so beautiful. Help us to be satisfied you in such a way that we wouldn't look for satisfaction in anything else in this world. And we realize that nothing in this world can compare to you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. May your word settle in our hearts, in Jesus' name.